I want to thank you for joining us this morning, whether you're here in person, whether you're watching us online or later on during the week. And just exciting to get back to our summer schedule to see all of you, but having you in the same place and not doing the two services. It's great to just look out and see all your faces together this morning. We're going to continue on as we're doing this summer series of majoring in the minors, that's what we call it, as we go through books that are not preached from frequently, this section in the middle of your Bible called the Minor Prophets. We've been working through the book of Hosea. We've had 2 weeks in that. This is going to be our third week, and we're going to be kind of in the middle in reading the second half of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. If you have your Bibles with, I just ask for you to flip there right now. It's also on your outline. It'll also be on the screen. But we're going to begin here in Hosea chapter 5, starting in verse 11, and we'll continue on through to chapter 6, verse 7. The Word of God says this, starting in verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment. Now, when it says Ephraim, just to let you know, it's just another way, and it's often in the prophets that Israel has different names that God calls Israel. Maybe he'll call it Jacob. Maybe he'll call him Judah. Maybe he'll call it Israel. Here, Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom, specifically of Israel. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, like dry rot to the house of Judah. Again, these are very encouraging words this morning, right? When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he was not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion in the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he might heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know God. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the word of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as a light. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they dealt falsely with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Even these words in the minor prophets that are maybe not as commonly studied, but that speak to our souls, they speak about our culture, they speak about the way that we should live and interact with you. I pray that you would speak to us further this morning as we study your word. Let us realize that these words were not just to a certain people at a certain time that is now out of date, but they speak to our very souls. We pray for your voice today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought we could just start out by enjoying just some of the warning signs and the warning labels that we find in our everyday life. Now, maybe if you're at home and you're going to be doing a little bit of yard work, maybe some spring cleanup, could be that you had to pull out the chainsaw. And now if you happen to look on almost any of the newer chainsaws, you are going to find a warning label on that chainsaw that looks like this. Now, this is a real thing. Right, do not hold the wrong side of the chainsaw. Now, I think if you have to have a label like this, not only should you not be using a chainsaw, you shouldn't even be around sharp sticks, right? I mean, if you do not know the wrong side, but you know, maybe it's not a chainsaw that's so dangerous. Maybe it's just we have these all around the office. I mean, they're just letter openers, right? Now, if you bought, and this one is a particular one that you would buy from Staples, and I know it's kind of hard to read, but there's a little warning there that says, you know, The blades are extremely sharp. Okay, that's helpful. Safety goggles, recommended. Right. So Jackie's back from now on in the office. Safety goggles with the letter openers. No, maybe you're just at home doing some work. Dads, maybe you're going to help out mom and you're going to do a little bit of laundry. Make sure that you check the tags right on the clothes, especially this example. This is for a 3 or 4 year old, like a toddler. Be sure to remove child before washing. Very, very important, right? Take the child out of the clothes. It would be great if we could throw them all together, if we could just do one cycle, but I don't recommend it. Maybe, too, this is just right from our house, right? The children's chewable Benadryl. You know it's children's because it has the, you know, the little girl with the balloon running along with it. Now, I don't know if this is a warning about the medicine or more about our culture today, but it says very clearly here, when using this product, avoid alcoholic drinks for the children. Be careful when driving a motor vehicle or operating machinery. So, you know, if the kids are out there working on the skid steer, they really shouldn't be taking the Benadryl beforehand. And then probably the best is that if pregnant or breastfeeding, do not use this. All right, so I just wonder where all those preschoolers that are pregnant get their antihistamines, right? I mean, and then finally, keeping along with those meds, this was one that I just pulled off of online, but this is actually a label for a dog medication for Parker, the dog. Take one tablet daily, and it's very hard to read, I understand that, but it tells you that alcohol may intensify this medication, so the dog needs to stay away from the alcohol when he's on this and must take care when operating a car or dangerous machinery. So again, when Parker's working on the backhoe, he needs to not take his medication at that point, right? Now those labels are useless, obviously. They're fun to laugh at. They're common sense, and it's almost insulting that some of these things have to be put before us. But I think about the very last words of the book of Hosea. And it says this in chapter 14, verse 9. It says, whoever's wise, let them understand these things. Whoever's discerning, let them know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. It's sort of this overarching statement at the very end of the book that we're studying that says, hey, these things are not just warning signs. They're not just there for a certain people of a certain day. They are here for all of us. And so what we're looking at this morning is what I would call warning signs of worthless worship. You see, one thing that is clear in the book of Hosea is that God was not pleased with the worship that was happening in Israel. The prophet Amos, we studied him last summer, a few summers ago, he was a contemporary of Hosea. And he spoke against the state of worship in the land. He says this in chapter 5, that God says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. He says, take away the noise of your songs, the melodies of your harp. I will not listen to them. See, God saw Israel's worship in those days as worthless noise. Now, in that case, in Amos, it's tied particularly to the injustice they were doing, to the way that they were treating their neighbors. The prophet Isaiah was also a contemporary of Hosea. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, we have these words. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of convocations, I cannot endure your iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in worship, you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. It is clear that God is not always pleased with the worship of his people. It's clear that there is such a thing as worthless worship. This morning, I want to highlight four warning signs that we see from this passage in Hosea of what it means to have worthless worship. Because these warnings are to us. And they can be to us much like a bathroom mirror is. We walk in front of it and we kind of make sure that our hair isn't sticking up in the back in the morning. In a similar way, we can use these words from Hosea to check our hearts, to make sure our worship is pure and God-pleasing. So what is it that made worship in Israel worthless? What are these warning signs? Well, first, Israel was seeking comfort, not a cure. Comfort, not a cure. Now, we already know a bit about the background of these verses. If you missed the first few weeks, let's just say that Israel has been unfaithful to the God that has redeemed them. In their prosperity, they've chased after earthly desires and false gods. They've profaned the covenant of the Lord by syncretizing, by taking objects and things from their culture, taking things from false religions, and taking the orthodox faith that they had and kind of all mixing it together to make some sort of pseudo-religion. Orthodox worship in Israel, the type that you'd read about, you know, in the Pentateuch, had become a minority during these days in the northern kingdom. I think chapter 5, that first verse we read, says it all, says it really well. It says, Israel is crushed in judgment because they were determined to go after filth, determined to follow the world instead of following the Lord. Chapter 5, it explains some of the punishment for the covenant breaking and the spiritual idolatry that God is using to punish Israel. What we see is that God is wounding his people that he might ultimately heal his people. So first, we must note that there is an important difference between the consequences of sin and punishment from God because of sin. Right, so if we're at home and one of my kids jumps off the couch and twists his ankle, that is a consequence of his actions, not a punishment. If I see him jumping off the couch and send him to timeout or something, that's a punishment, not consequences. Right? Sometimes those two things work independently of one another, and sometimes they both happen at the same time. Like my kid jumps off, he hurts his ankle, and he gets a timeout, and then his parents are like, yes. Right. Just to twist his ankle, not break it, you know. But it's the same in our spiritual life, right? Some of the suffering that we experience on this earth is the consequence of our sin. Other suffering and difficulties that we face is just the reality of living in a fallen world. If other people sin, we are often affected by that as well. We didn't do anything wrong, but we're affected by other people's sin. We live in this fallen world. But then another aspect, and what we see here in the book of Hosea, is that some suffering is the direct punishment from the Lord. And that's what we're seeing here in these verses in Hosea. Israel's trouble during these days is not simply the consequences of their actions. It's not simply living in a fallen world, but instead, their suffering is direct punishment from God. Right, what we saw there in chapter 5, God basically saying, I have done these things to you. I am the lion that's tearing you apart. Now, the overall message there is that God wounds his people so that he might heal his people. God punishes his people that he might draw them back to faithfulness. Again, let me affirm that not all suffering and difficulty in life is the direct punishment from the Lord, but it does happen. God does wound that he might ultimately heal. Just as a parent must discipline and in a way wound their child that they might flourish. In the same way, our good Father that we sang that song about, he does the same that he might heal us and bind us up, that we might come back to him in faith and in love. So see in this passage that God desires repentance and relationship. That although God would cause suffering in his people, clearly he does not find joy in causing suffering. He doesn't find joy in punishment. God is not some masochist that enjoys watching his people suffer. He's not like an 8-year-old with a magnifying glass chasing ants. God wants is for his people to turn from their sinful ways. What he wants is true repentance. This isn't a new thing. Sometimes we think about that as a New Testament thing. Let me take you all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is a little bit longer passage, but go ahead and just kind of listen to it. As God is talking about, I'm going to start in verse 2. But as God talks about what happens after his people would turn away, but if they were to turn back, God says this: if you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all I command you today, with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the outermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, and you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you might live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and your enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of the ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Love that passage because it seems like it's one of those passages that you'd find Jesus saying in the New Testament, but it just shows that God's desire was always for relationship, always for repentance after sin. That God wounds us but only and punishes us but only to bring us back to him. He tears us that he might bind us up, that he might heal us, that we might turn back to him and once again find the comfort and the joy in knowing him as good father. There even seems to be a pattern here at the end of chapter 5 where God afflicts. He sends down his hand of judgment, but then he backs off. Verse 15 says that he goes back to his place and waits. It's a God who's patiently waiting to see if his people will respond with repentance, if they'll run back to him after their sin. Of course, in this case, in Hosea, the latter is true. That they don't run back to the Lord. Instead, they run to Assyria for protection. They run to Egypt for protection. They sought worldly security, not God's presence. They sought comfort, not a cure, right? We saw this in verse 13 of 5. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria, sent to the great king, but he was not able to cure or heal. See, Israel did not turn to the Lord, but foolishly looked to worldly security, to something that could ultimately never heal them. It was comfort over a cure. I think it's appropriate for us this morning to actually take stock of our own hearts. Because how often do we do the same thing? We're suffering. And instead of seeking the Lord, we seek comfort from the world. We turn on Netflix and hope to pacify our mind. We drink, we play, we choose the world. When we're distressed, anxious, when we're worried about the future, worried about the direction of our country, worried about what's being taught in our schools, worried about persecution and freedoms being taken away, do our minds first go to political action? Do they hope in new policies and new leaders, new judges? Because that is putting hope in worldly security. It's turning to Assyria for protection. But how is it that the world is going to protect us from the world? Think how much, like Israel, we often run to the wrong things in our distress. But in these times, our hope can only be in Christ. We must follow the words of the prophet here in chapter 6. I love the way chapter 6 starts after the darkness of the end of 5. He says, let us return to the Lord. Let us press on to know him. Notice how Hosea includes himself in that plea. Let us return to the Lord. Let us get there that he might heal us, that he might bind us up, that he might revive us. One of the warning labels from Hosea. God's word says, warning, we must seek the Lord. Not worldly comfort, not worldly security, as Israel did. Well, as many as have kids have experienced this, but there are these times in parenting where, as parents, you just get terribly exasperated by your children, right? Anguished at them. I mean, maybe they do something, and sort of the only words that you have, either for them or for the spouse as you're talking about them, is sort of putting your hands in your head and just saying, what am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with this child? Verse 4 displays that same anguish and exasperation from God towards Israel and Judah. He says, what am I going to do with you? And what is it that causes such anger and such hurt to the Lord? Well, it's what I would call foggy repentance. This is our second warning sign, foggy repentance. We've already noted from passages like Deuteronomy 30 that above all, it's God's desire that his people come back to him, that they return to him in repentance and rekindle a relationship. He wounds that he might heal. That it's God's desire to restore, to heal, to bind up, to bring his people life when they return to him in faith. God's presence is described here using two metaphors in verse 3. God's coming is said to be as sure as the dawn and as timely as the spring rains. And there's great confidence there in those metaphors. These are events that happened every day, right? The dawn. It's also an event that happened every year, the spring rains. These were things that the people that were listening could count on. They were metaphors, a testament to God's faithfulness. As sure as the sun will rise in the morning, as timely as the spring rains come, we can count on the Lord. God will offer his presence to those who come to him in faith. Israel can count on it. We can count on it. The assurance there is probably the main point of that metaphor from Hosea, but I don't think it's right to point out that returning to the Lord warms and refreshes the soul. Right, his going out is as sure as the dawn. What happens at the dawn? Well, it starts to warm up. It maybe not happens as quickly as we want to, especially on the last couple mornings that we've had. But as the sun breaks through that cold and dark night, things start to warm. Light comes out. This is the power that God has on our souls when we repent and come back to him. God warms and enlightens a dark and cold heart. Similarly, the spring rains refresh the parched, dry, and cracked ground. And in the same way, the presence of the Lord restores and refreshes the unfertile soil of the human heart. I think maybe you're here today and your heart is like that desert. Dry ground, hard, cracked, parched. Maybe it's like the cold earth before the dawn, cold, wet, needing warmth. Let these words then be an encouragement to you. Because for those who return to the Lord in repentance and faith, God is as sure as the dawn and as timely as the spring rains. His desire is to restore you, to warm and refresh your soul. But God was anguished and exasperated because his people would not repent and turn to him. And when they did repent and return to him, they had a foggy repentance. They were disloyal and capricious. Disloyal because they chased after other gods and sought worldly security over divine care. Capricious because when they did repent and return, it was never for very long. It was fickle. It was vapid. It vanished. It disappeared quickly. And so God says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early." Do you see the contrast there in that imagery? Right, first, God's love for his people is as sure as the dawn. As sure as the sun will rise in the morning, that is the picture of God's love, these open arms for those who turn to him in faith. But the people's love, the people's repentance is as fleeting and fickle as the morning fog. I think of it's 2001. It was the first summer that I lived away from my parents' house. So I had lived away from my parents' house in college and things like that. But in 2001, I spent the summer in Lake Tahoe, California with Campus Crusade for Christ. And I remember those days, like waking up early in the morning, and I remember saying to myself, "Where's the fog?" So I grew up in the Coulee region of Wisconsin, the southwestern area of Wisconsin that's all filled with bluffs in the river valley there. And what it's known for, partly in the summer, is that every morning, fog just hangs on the bluffs and in the valley. So I grew up always in the summer having foggy mornings. And so it was just interesting this first summer where I was like, there was no fog. But what happens is, of course, where I grew up is that although it was foggy when you woke up in the morning, very quickly the sun comes out and burns that fog away. In a similar way, that is like the imagery here of what Israel's love is to the Lord. It's this foggy repentance. And it caused such anguish before the Lord because as soon as they saw it, as soon as it was there, as quickly as it was there, it was gone. It was as just like the morning mist that is swept away by the slightest breeze or the just the first peak of sun. God offers the warmth and refreshment of his glorious presence, but Israel will not abide in it because they're capricious, disloyal, fickle, chasing after other gods, pursuing worldly pleasure over the desires and ways of the Lord. This is a factor in what made their worship worthless. It was foggy repentance, half-hearted repentance and allegiance that blew away so easily, that changed so quickly. But I also wonder what this reveals about our own heart, about our own love for the Lord, about our own allegiance. Does your allegiance to God evaporate early and easily? Does it pushed away by the smallest breeze? Are you someone who's drawn to the Lord during certain times of the year, certain events in your life, or maybe even difficulty in your life, but soon it fades quickly, like the morning mist? Hosea's second warning label. Warning, God does not delight in a foggy faith. Third, Israel's worship was worthless because they were slain, not shaped by the word of God. Now, my grandpa always carried with him a pocket knife wherever he went. It's one of the many things that I adopted from him, except for when I'm up here preaching, riding my bike, or sleeping. I almost always have a pocket knife. And anyone who carries a pocket knife will attest that it is amazing how often you use it if you carry it, how many times you need that, or if you happen to forget it one day, how many times you say, how do I live without a pocket knife, right? And the reality is, it's just because it's so useful. You use it all the time if you have it. But, of course, it's also sharp and somewhat dangerous tool to have. Right? If you can cut yourself with it, I suppose if you used it in a certain way, you could even cause serious harm or even death, right? If you pierced someone maybe in the wrong spot. Hebrews 12 describes the word of God as sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing with the ability to divide even soul and spirit. Ephesians 6 describes the word of God as the sword of the Spirit, again, as this powerful weapon. But alternatively, you see in other places, for instance, like John chapter 15, that Jesus describes the word of God as something that gives life, that causes us to bear fruit, that sanctifies us, that brings us into a closer relationship with the Father. So similar to a knife that can be both a useful tool as well as something who could pierce and cause harm. In Hosea 6, chapter 5, the word of God is described as having two different and really opposing functions. What does Hosea 6, 5 says? It says, "Therefore I have hewn them," we don't use that word all that often, "hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the word of my mouth." We know what it means to slay, but what does this mean to be hewn? Well, the Hebrew word there is typically used in other places in the Old Testament to describe carving or digging, or shaping and fashioning something. In Deuteronomy, that term is used to describe digging wells. In Proverbs, it's used to talk about fashioning or carving pillars or stones. Therefore, I think the idea here is that God is talking about sending his word through the prophets to the people with the intention of shaping them, of fashioning them, of carving them into his own image. That the word of God was intended to shape Israel, to sanctify his people, to expose their sinful behavior and lead them to repentance. The word of God was to speak tenderly to them, to allure them back to the childlike faith of the wilderness. But that's not what's happening. Israel's not being sanctified by the word. It's not the tool that's shaping them to be better followers of the Lord. Instead, what's happening is the people are slain by it. The tool that God desired to shape and sanctify and prune and cause the people to bear fruit and to thrive has now become a weapon against their souls. The tool that God sent to bring life is now piercing them, proclaiming judgment, proclaiming wrath. I think of Jeremiah 23, 29. "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Friends, this is how the word of God works in our lives as well. It can be a sanctifying force that shapes us, that causes us to become more and more like the person of Jesus Christ. It can bring life in great abundance. It can shape us into that image of Jesus, or it can bear witness against our faithless souls. The word of God will shape us, or it will slay us. The question is, how will you hold it? And will you wield the sword of the Spirit, or will it be used against you? You can almost take that warning sign off the chainsaw and put it on your Bible. Warning: God's word can either shape you or it will slay you. Depends on how you hold it. Finally, and probably most clearly in this passage, Israel's worship is worthless because Israel's worship had become a ritual. It was simply going through the motions. Israel chose ritual and religion over covenant faithfulness and relationship with Yahweh. Religion over relationship. It's very clear in Hosea 6:6. God says, "For I desire steadfast love and sacrifice." "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." That's probably the most well-known verse from the entire book of Hosea. God desires steadfast love. He desires intimacy from his people. Not ritual, not empty sacrifice, not heartless giving, not disinterested singing, not sleepy prayers. God wants relationship. He desires heartfelt emotion and intimacy. In Hosea's day, the people still offered sacrifices. They still celebrated the holy days. They still knew the Ten Commandments. They taught them to their children. But in the end, it was just going through the motions. It was a loveless relationship. See, God desires steadfast love, not sacrifice, not ritual. It's no wonder that these very words are repeated twice by Jesus in the book of Matthew, Matthew 9 and again in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus wanted to make it clear that to truly follow the Lord, to love him and serve him, it must come from the heart. And if it doesn't, it's just empty actions. In a way, in Israel, what was going on was both idolatry and what I'd call reverse idolatry. So literal idolatry is worshiping something that has no substance behind it, right? It's some earthly trinket, a clicker, right? That someone decides is a god. They place their trust. They perform some sort of duties to, but there's nothing. It's empty. Now, Israel was engaging in true idolatry like that, but at the same time, they were doing the opposite with the Lord. They were declaring something that was totally full as empty. See, Yahweh is the fullness of God. He's the all-powerful, sovereign creator of the universe. He's there. He is real. Yet the people were treating him as if the commands that he had gave, the worship that he told them about, that they were empty. They were taking empty things and declaring them as gods, and then taking the true God and declaring him as empty. I wonder if you can say the same in your life. That there are things that you've raised up in your life to the status of a god, and things that God has showed and spoken clearly in his word that you live as though they are empty. Well, the message is clear to Israel. They will find no hope in their religious rituals. Even if they do the rituals exactly as they're described in the Bible, when it's done without love and faith in the Lord, it's not going to accomplish anything. It's nothing more than just a superstition, a magic spell, wishing on a star. As long as Israel continues to practice their religion as a ritual, as long as they cherish religion over the God who is behind it, there'll be no hope for them. I think of the picture here of what the people are doing, and kind of throw my dad under the bus here because I know he's probably not watching, though my mom probably is. But during Packer games, and if the Packers are not doing well, or they're losing, or it's a tight game, he often comes up with a plan that if he switches TVs, that this will somehow change, you know, the entire fabric of the universe, and somehow they will start playing better. You know, if he moves from the living room TV up to the bedroom TV, that somehow this is going to make the Packers play better. I mean, we'll call and talk after the game, and he'll be like, wow, boy, they weren't doing very good, but then, you know, I went down to the living room, and all of a sudden they were getting first down, you know. I mean, it's a silly example. He obviously doesn't think that makes a difference, but it does reveal, and I bet that there's a lot of us here that have similar things. Like, It talks a little bit about our human nature, of how we try to get control over things that we really don't have any business trying to control. It also speaks to the fact that as believers, there is a real danger in letting practices, letting rituals that are in our life, even good things, like going to church or youth group or praying and reading the scripture every day, that there is a real danger because of who we are and what we want to do in our flesh, is that they can start being treated as empty rituals. And when that happens, they become no different than superstitions and switching TVs. We cannot let our practices become something that we think is earning our way to God, that we're gaining control over something we have no business gaining control over, that we think that these can earn us favor or a better blessing from the Lord. God says, I desire relationship. Not ritual, not money in the offering plate, not exuberant singing and worship. God desires that you come to him, that you know him in faith, that you know him in love. It's not about burnt offerings. It's not about volunteering to teach Sunday school. God wants faithfulness, and he wants relationship over ritual. Just conclude with this. Above all, these words point to Jesus. We see those words in verse 2. On the third day, he will raise us up. Now, Jesus himself quotes that in Luke 24, speaking about himself. Paul again quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Hosea probably didn't know that he was talking about Christ when he said these words, but it's clear to us. Chapter 6 says, come and return to the Lord. Well, the way for us to return to him has been revealed. It's been revealed through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't have to wonder how we can come to the Lord. We don't have to wonder if he desires it. It is right here before us. And like we saw in chapter 5, verse 15, God is waiting. Waiting to see if we will come to him. It's offered to us right now. Today is the day of salvation. For those who have never made a decision to believe and receive Jesus, the word says, come to him. Come now. Come through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Let him heal you. Let him bind you up. And then for those of us whose worship is showing some of these warning signs, for those of us who have wandered away from the faith, wandered into the world, again, the word says, come back. Return to the Lord. Let us return in repentance. Let us repent that our heart has not always been there. Let us admit that we have sought worldly pleasure over trust in the Lord. Let us confess that our repentance at times is too much like the fog that disappears early in the morning and not enough like the consistent dawn of the day. Return to the Lord. Be warned, be warmed, be restored, be refreshed. Come, let us return to the Lord.